Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello, hello. Here we are again, and I really like the Bible. It's fascinating. The readings today are, well, fascinating, I think. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit that shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us open the big book on the coffee table. People still have coffee tables, don't they? Voice in my head. People still.
I've got a nice coffee,
coffee table. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Coffee tables. I've never actually had coffee on one, but it's where you put your feet when you're watching television.
Absolutely, or your old National Geographic magazines.
Yeah, and the Bible. All right, moving along. Excuse me, where's the cough button? I got a little button in the studio. I couldn't figure it out. It says COF. I thought that I pressed that and they'd bring me coffee, but...
Good grief.
It's the cough button. Oh, there we go. Got the cough button.
All righty then.
Oh, man. All right. The first reading is from the book of Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, the first verse to the 9th, and then the 12th. Let us discuss Ezekiel briefly. Ezekiel was a prophet, and he lived at the end of the first temple period. The first temple, let me pull that up because I want to be exact here. The first temple was built in the 900s BC, the 10th century BC. It was destroyed 587 BC. So I'm sure it was. They had guys come down from Lebanon. I'm sure they were all Union. Okay, moving along. The first temple really only existed for I think I've told you that I can only count to 20 if my shoes are off, but about 400 years. This first temple, the temple built by Solomon. And Ezekiel lived through the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and he was exiled to Babylon. So, that's Ezekiel, if I've got it straight. It's very confusing even to me, and I've read this stuff all my life. But good old Ezekiel had a vision of the temple, and that's what we're reading today. And I can't figure out, and I don't think anybody really can. Well, I shouldn't say that. Probably somebody who's smarter than I am can. But it may have been while the temple still stood, or it may have been when the temple had been destroyed. It was something about the 30th year, but they don't know the 30th year of what. Is it the reign of some, it gets confusing, the dating of it. But it's at the end of the temple period. But all that aside, he's having a vision of the temple. I saw water flowing out of the temple. I think that we don't think about water much. We who live in wet places like the Midwest of the US of A, we don't think about water much. If you're listening to us in Phoenix, you think about water much more than we do. Water is very precious. And a lot of people take it very much for granted. The Temple Mountain, to this day, the mountain where the temple stood, is riddled with cisterns. They were constantly saving water, storing water, and the rituals of the temple required a great deal of water because there was a great deal of blood, and they had to wash that blood away. There was an elaborate drainage system in the temple, and as I understand it, it seems they would essentially flood the floor of the court of the priests. It was not a covered structure. It was open. The covered structure of the temple was called the shrine or the holy place. The court of the priests was the area, open area in front of it where the altar stood, and there were these huge racks for hanging the sacrificial victims, the sheep and all the different animals sacrificed, and they would be drained of their blood. The blood would be poured on the edge of the altar. It would go down drains, and they would then drain out the, I believe it was, they came out in the southeast corner of the temple and drained into the Kidron Valley. So that was the system. Water and blood would constantly flow out this corner of the temple into the Kidron Brook, which ultimately led down to the River Jordan. And that's what he's seeing this spiritually, but he's seeing an abundance of water. So this is a future temple. Now, I'm going to go off on a side tangent that I think is important. There is a Dr. Leen Rittmeyer. I think he's Dutch, and he's evangelical. And Dr. Hahn mentioned his name to me and that he was a good scholar, but he doesn't have his stuff peer-reviewed, so people don't pay much attention to him. But he has some very interesting theories about the temple and about the structures of Jerusalem, and they're really, I think they're good science. When you go to Jerusalem, when one goes to Jerusalem, you see the Temple Mount, and it is a huge rectangular platform. I think it's the size of 10 football fields. It's huge. And this was built ultimately by Herod the Great. This was a magnificent structure. He totally rebuilt the temple as a monument to the greater honor and glory of Herod. And this great platform, this great leveling off of the mountain, the hilltop on which the temple stood, is an amazing architectural and engineering feat. It stands to this day in an earthquake zone. So, amazing. That's not what the temple looked like. The temple, as it's described in the book of Ezekiel, is a perfectly square cube. You see, Mount Moriah, the mountain on which the Jews believe Abraham took Isaac for the sacrifice, it's a hilltop, and it was a threshing floor. It was the high point in Jerusalem. And I don't think I have time to go into threshing floors, but you need a hilltop with a solid base to thresh wheat in the old-fashioned way. Now, I'm sure I'll get a chance to talk about that in the near future. But this threshing floor, of course, was uneven. So Solomon built a retaining wall, and in the retaining wall, with earth fill and that sort of thing, he made a perfectly flat space for the building of his temple. But it was square. And Dr. Leen Rittmeyer actually identified one of the stones of the original temple platform, not the temple itself, nothing left of the first or second temple. But there's clearly a stone that gives us the measurement of that temple platform. 500 royal cubits square. It was a four-square structure. Now, what's so important about this? The Maccabees, apparently, extended that square for their own political and military purposes, and Herod, when he took it over, extended it even more, made it a huge rectangle. What the heck is Father talking about? The temple was defiled. It was supposed to be a square cube, but the religious and political authorities, you know, the C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters counsels Screwtape, the senior demon, counsels his nephew Wormwood to get his patient, his client, involved in Christianity and the cause, Christianity and the war effort, Christianity and the ecological crisis, Christianity and, but anything but pure Christianity. You know, that when you get involved in the cause, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new morality, fill in the blank, pretty soon the cause is not adjacent or dependent on the faith, but the faith is simply a tool for the cause. And that's exactly what we did in the 60s. Exactly. You know, this is a huge biblical principle, which I'm coughing through. I'm rereading a book by Dan Kurtzman, Special Assignment, about Pius XII. And I guess if I understand correctly, that Mr. Kurtzman, I'm not sure if he's doctor or mister, but it's an excellent book. But he was looking to indict Pius XII for his failure to save the Jews. And he was a little shocked that Pius XII was not a raging pro-Nazi anti-Semite. In fact, he's quite the opposite. But then he goes on to say he didn't do enough. It's a fascinating book. But Pius XII refused to be drawn into what he saw as siding with one side or the other. His job as Bishop of Rome was to save his diocese and the Jews in his diocese, which he largely did. Pius XII was credited by none other than the prime minister, the premier prime minister of Israel, the state of Israel, with having saved at least 600,000 Jews. of the 8,000 Jews of Rome, the ancient Roman Jewish community saved 7. And this is such a controversial thing, but Pius saw himself as hopefully the man to bring reconciliation and peace to Europe. And he refused to be drawn into the political, he refused to be used by any side politically. And for this, he's excoriated. He is criticized by people who simply don't understand what he was trying to do. I really believe that. He was the Bishop of Rome, and he took that responsibility quite seriously. This is a hot button issue, I know, so forgive me. I'm not talking politics here. But I think he understood this biblical principle that the politics that are fashionable at this time, be they Nazism, be they socialism, be they capitalism, are not part of the eternal heritage. This is a hard thing to swallow because we are political creatures and we live in the world, in a political world. But we read in the letter of the Hebrews that our citizenship is in heaven. And you got to be a good citizen and a conscious citizen. You have to be informed and you have to participate in the political life of the place where you live. But you always have to keep your eyes on what God has said, on the truth of Christ and the eternity of his word. This is not a word that most of us want to hear. Now, I don't. I certainly don't. I have my opinions, which I'm not going to tell you. And you don't have to tell me yours. This idea of adding on to the temple of God for military or political purposes is forbidden. This is what this first reading is about. I know that, I hope I'm clear on this, but the messianic expectation was that the Messiah would purify the monarchy, which had been stolen by this politician, Herod, this ward boss, would purify the priesthood, which had been stolen by Maccabees, who also arrogated. They weren't high priests. They weren't descended from the high priestly family. They were priests, but not from the high priestly family. They'd stolen the high priesthood. And then the Romans and Herod controlled the high priesthood, appointed high priest whom they would. And they utterly control the revenues of the temple. So monarchy, priesthood, and the temple. The Messiah was going to restore those, and that's what this is about. The purification of the temple, the restoration of the temple. A temple foursquare. That's what the church is supposed to be. And we are not apolitical as individuals and as citizens, but as a believing community, we are as far above politics as the skies are above the earth. At least that, I think, is what this reading is about. So, hope I didn't offend. Well, if I did, meh. You'll forgive me. You're nice. All right, let's go to a break. We'll come back with, we'll come back with letters. How's that? Oh, 888-914-9149. I've been yelling at you. If you want to yell at me, call in at 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, provides a rigorous liberal arts education that forms the whole person for wisdom, truth, and virtue. Learn more about the Catholic University for independent thinkers at relevantradio.com/UDallas.
Ezekiel saw the wheat.
He saw that wheat.
Where in the middle of the air?
Ezekiel saw the wheat.
He saw that wheat.
In the middle of the air.
This same
Ezekiel saw the wheat.
He saw that wheat.
Where in the middle of the air?
Ezekiel saw the wheat.
Oh.
In the middle of the air. One of these mornings about 5 o'clock.
Don't you know, in the middle of the air.
Don't go well, is it so well? Go really
well.
Well,
I guess. Yes, well, that's a great old song. Ezekiel saw the wheel, but the wheel in the middle of the wheel. The big wheel run by faith, the little wheel run by the Word of God. That's a great old song. At any rate, speaking of great old songs, it's time to go to letters. Where did I put the letters? Okay.
What does letters have to do with it? A great old song.
I don't know. Nothing. It's just, I'm old. My brain is addled. Was that live, Dear Voice? Yeah, that was live, Dear Voice, in my head. All right, let's go to a letter. Let's see. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread, said the blessing, gave it to his disciples. I would like to know, what was the blessing that Jesus said? It's the prayers of the offertory. Baruch atah Adonai melech haolenu. But blessed art thou, Lord God of the universe, who has given us bread for the eating. We have the new prayers at the offertory are really rather directly lifted from the Hebrew liturgy. He would have said that. But at some point at the Last Supper, he added, and this is my body, which is given up for you. So he said the blessing. The blessing is blessed art thou, Lord God of the universe. And to it he added the words of consecration. So that's a good question. All right, I hope that answers your question, Ted. I think it's Ted. That's another thing. Being old, I have to remember my glasses. I got this one from, let me pull it up. This is from Daniel. He says, I think this is a softball. What authority did Pharisees have? Were they like the clergy of today? How did one become a Pharisee? Very interesting. No, they had no technical authority. The authority, the legal authority in Israel, was the Sanhedrin, which were the elders of Israel. These were elected, not elected by vote, but chosen for their wisdom and their virtue. The council of elders, and they formed a Sanhedrin, which was sort of a supreme court. The high priests had authority in that they were respected. The authority of the Pharisees was that they, well, I don't know how to say this. They were people who had a very loud voice. A Pharisee, the word Pharisee probably means a separated one or a person set apart. And a Pharisee, they were a political party. They were a political party, which included many of the rabbis, and they promised, you became a Pharisee by, I may have this wrong, but you swore in front of other Pharisees to uphold all of the tenets of the law and the rabbinical and traditional interpretations there too. So the Pharisees were a group that made sure everybody, themselves, their neighbors, you, were obeying the law. In other words, we see this in Scripture, in the New Testament, that Jesus and his disciples are walking through the field, and they were hungry, so they were just taking the ears of grain and rubbing them in their hands and blowing away the chaff and eating the grains. And the Pharisees said, "Your disciples are breaking the Sabbath." What do you mean they're breaking the Sabbath? Well, they're harvesting grain. That's work. You can't work on the Sabbath. They're winnowing grain, or in other words, when they rub their hands together to get rid of the chaff, and I can't remember what is it called when they they were harvesting, they were grinding, and then they were winnowing. Three times they were doing the work of farmers, breaking the Sabbath. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll tell them to stop breaking the Sabbath. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Give me a break." You know, and in today's reading we see that this man is gospeling, which I didn't get to, which I will get to in the Word of the Day. But this man had been healed, and they were unimpressed that he was healed. It was probably just a fake anyway. He was carrying something on the Sabbath, and they could make your life miserable by pointing out to everyone, this person is breaking the law of Moses. They had no real authority that was governmental. The Sadducees actually had more governmental authority. They tended to control the Sanhedrin and control the high priesthood. The high priesthood had great legal force. The high priests actually had their own police force. But the Pharisees just went about making sure that everybody did what they were supposed to be doing. And if you didn't do what you were supposed to be doing, your neighbors would hear about it. They were, well, dare I use the phrase, they were the Karens of their age. All right. That's a really good question, Daniel. Thank you. All right. Let me go to the next one. This is from, this is a question from a listener. Let's see here. Where'd the question? My wife is a devout Catholic but likes to do yoga. Is that okay? Oh, dear. No, it's not necessarily okay. Yoga means to be yoked. That's what the word yoga means. And you got to make sure who you're yoked to. Stretching exercises are fine, but invoking a Hindu god is not. Is she invoking Hindu gods either by word or by her postures? Or is she just doing some swell stretching exercises? If she's doing swell stretching exercises, not a problem. But if she's actually doing yoga, being yoked to a Hindu god, then that's really a prescription for disaster. Hope that helps. Let me see. I got more time for more stuff. Let's see here. This is from, I think it's Janie or Jamie. I don't have my glasses with me. So, well, you know who you are in Philadelphia. Why does the priest pour such a tiny drop of water into the chalice that they poured the wine, that they poured the wine before the consecration? Is it because they don't want to dilute the blood? Have they all been trained that way? Because they do it at all? No matter age or seminary they attended, they are very careful to just put a tiny bit of water. This is a question I can actually answer. In the ancient world, they did not so much drink wine with water. They drank water with wine. Water was kind of dicey. It was often not good for you, and you know, wine has a slightly antiseptic effect. It's got alcohol. But that's not the real deal. It pretty much tasted awful, the water. So they would mix wine and water. However, it was considered gauche among the Greeks. And I believe in the book of Proverbs that it even says unwatered wine is gluttony. To drink unwatered wine mean you wanted to tie one on. You wanted to get drunk. They always poured water and wine. And when the Greeks had a drinking festival, they would appoint a leader of the revels, and he would determine the amount of wine poured, amount of water poured into the wine. And if they were serious about, you know, getting loose, there's no water in the wine. So that was a custom in the ancient world. They always drank watered wine. To it, we added a symbolic meaning, that water represents humanity and the wine represents divinity. And just as when water and wine are mixed together, they cannot be separated, so in Christ, water and wine mixed together symbolize the marriage of humanity and divinity from which there will be no divorce. That's what the water and wine came to symbolize. It was something that they did, and then they added a symbolic meaning to it in the Mass. Now, why do we pour such a tiny drop in? Because the wine consecrated must be mostly wine. It has to be, I think it must be over 50% wine. It's just, you know, it was wine that we consecrate. I don't know if that's because at the Last Supper they drank unwatered wine or at the rather Passover suppers. I know modern Passover suppers, the wine is unwatered, but you can't pour too much water into the wine, or the theory is that it invalidates the consecration. So to be on the safe side, you pour just a drop in. We used to have something, and I still use it, actually, because I don't, you know, in the morning I'm not interested in swigging a lot of sweet wine. I put very little wine in the chalice that I use for daily Mass. And so I use what we used to call a scroop spoon. That there, in the old days, when you got a chalice and a paten, with it came a tiny little gold spoon that was kind of hooked, and you would dip that into the cruet, and that was a very measured amount of water so that you didn't put too much water in the wine to invalidate the consecration. I know this is a little complicated. It's a lot. That's why they call it a scoop spoon, because you're being scrupulous. But it's useful. So that's the thinking. You don't want to put too much water in the wine. That's why you just put a drop in, because it must be mostly wine to be consecrated. But we still follow the ancient custom with its symbolic meaning of water and wine. That's why. Cool question. You know, that's the kind of thing I really am good at. Obscure and useless knowledge. All right, that said, we are going to go. Well, let's do one more little letter. That might be fun. I think, what's that, who? Oh, yeah, we do have a lot of lines open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Call in and stump the Reverend Know-It-All. It's much easier than you think. Okay, let me go to this next one. Okay, this letter. Let's see. Oh, I did that one. Okay, let me. Oh, how come I keep clicking on that one? It's a machine. I don't get along with Father Simon. Why was there such? Oh, bother! Why was there such a long period of betrothal in Jewish custom? Why weren't they just married and then began to live together? Why the long period in between? You gotta understand. We marry for romantic reasons. Not usually the best reason to get married, frankly. In times past, marriage was always a negotiation between families. You had to work out the contract. You had to make sure things were going, would work. You know, that's a lot of goats. Your daughter's not that good looking. I don't know that we want to give you that many goats for the marriage contract. There was a marriage contract. In fact, Jews still go fulfill a marriage contract. And they have a wonderful thing. In Yiddish, the wedding is called the veiling. And in Greek, the Greek spoken by Jews at the time of Christ, it was called the unveiling or the apocalypse. Seriously, the apocalypse means the unveiling. It refers to a wedding. Because before the marriage ceremony, the last thing that happens after they sign the contract, the groom looks under the veil to make sure that's the woman he's contracted to marry. I asked Rabbi Lefkowitz, why do they do that? So no one pulls a fast one like they did on our ancestor Jacob when he married Leah instead of Rachel. So for us, we're in love. Let's go to Las Vegas and get married. We'll be happy ever after. Oh, no, not so much. Let's talk about this. We'll work out the contract. We'll sign. So it was the coming together of two families, not of two people in love. I think that's probably the reason. And that, too, is a fascinating question. We're going to go to a break. We will come back with a word of the day. And then we will take calls at 888-914-9149.
If you are in the market for health insurance, our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help you and your family find the most cost-effective health plan. Learn more at relevantradio.com/forester.
Father Simon Says.
What are you asking me for?
Have a question? Give us a call.
I'm not asking you, I'm telling you, who is on first?
On Relevant Radio.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what
it is so
a
true.
Peace of mind.
Leaning on the everlasting arm. I love that song. All right, let us go to the word of the day. And the word of the day is Bethesda. The pool of Bethesda, the five portico pool, there was another water storage system in Jerusalem. And what seems to have gone on was a sluice gate would be lifted and water would flow in from one pool to the other. But the superstition, I would think it was a superstition, developed that an angel had touched the water and thus it was filled with healing powers, and the first one to jump in would get healed. So it was a place where the sick sort of went hoping to be healed. And it's very interesting, first of all, because it was said to be a pool with five porticos or five porches. And people who like to point out the scriptures were mistaken, said, well, the pentagonal structure in architecture was unknown. The five portico structure was impossible. Well, they found the pool, they dug it up, and there were five porticos. It was a square, four porches on either side, and a porch down the middle. It was a sort of staggered two-pool system. So it's just one more detail in the Bible, which turned out to be true despite the naysayers. But the word Bethesda is very interesting because it means house of Chesed. Chesed is a very difficult word to translate. It has a lot of meanings. It can mean grace. It can mean mercy. It can mean loving kindness. Those are all translations for it. I remember asking Rabbi Lefkowitz what Chesed was, and he said, Chesed is doing more than the law requires. That's Chesed. God does more for us than he need do. He need do nothing for us, so it's all grace. But when I do more than the law requires to benefit you, I'm demonstrating Chesed, that gracefulness that comes from God. One of the Hallel Psalms, this is very important, the Psalms of Praise, which were recited at the end of the Last Supper, or at the end of a Passover meal, is for his great love is without end. Ki laolam chasdu, his chesed is without end. And Jesus would have walked down this flight of stairs. There was a road that went from the upper room past the high priest's house down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus would have been reciting as he walked down that roadway, ki laolam chasdu, ki laolam chasdu. Ki lo lam chasdu. I realized that when I heard the rabbi's sons reciting ki lo lam chasdu, this rhythmical thing. Jesus, as he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, when he went to his agony, he kept saying to himself, his great love is without end. His great love is without end. His great love is without end. His chesed is without end. Reminding himself that his father's great love was without end despite what he was going to go through. And I think that is breathtakingly beautiful. For his great love is without end. Ki lo lam chasdu. And so that's what Bethesda means, the house of mercy. All right, that said, I think that's lovely in an obscure way. Let's go to phones.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Rocco from Brooklyn, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call. For a thousand years or so, correct me if I'm wrong, before the new Mass, we would always kneel from the beginning of consecration till after communion, because our posture represents something in Catholicism. We see Jesus truly present in the body and blood on the altar, so we assume our most reverent posture of kneeling, and we remain that way. But now, at some point, we stand, do the Our Father, say the sign of peace, and then return back to kneeling. It's kind of confusing. And what was the theological rationale?
Well, it depends where you were.
It depends where you were. There were different customs. In really traditional churches, really ancient churches, there are no kneelers, there are no benches, there are no seats. You rented a folding chair when you walked in, if you were lucky. And the posture of worship was really dictated by custom. And, you know, I remember church from my youth at what we used to call a low mass. You pretty much knelt through the whole thing. The priest was up there doing his thing. You were in the pew doing your thing. It was nice. It was a wonderful, quiet moment. But I even believe that at high masses, you did stand for certain things and kneel for certain things. But what goes on now is the local bishop recommends the posture. And remember what the scripture says, that obedience is more pleasing to God than sacrifice. So, you know, if the bishop says stand, you stand. If the bishop says kneel, you kneel. Because that's, you know, Jesus, son though he was, we read in the letter of the Hebrews, learned obedience through what he suffered. If Jesus, the hallmark of Jesus' personality was obedience. The hallmark of my hallmark is rebellion. So, you know, I in America, the custom is to kneel until the Our Father, and then to kneel again before communion. That's the custom. And it, I think that is pretty much, voice in my head, I'm right to say that kneeling is, the postures in Mass are pretty much determined by the USCCB in this country, aren't they?
That's a great question. I think they're in the General Instruction of the Roman
Missal. Oh, yeah, they're in the General Instruction of the Roman Missal. That's right. I forgot about the germ, the GRM. And, you know, that. But still, you know, if a bishop in his diocese is the guardian of the liturgy, and that's a very serious responsibility. And our job, short of immorality or insanity, is to obey the bishop. So that's why we change postures. But I'm old, and I remember the old Mass pretty vividly. And I if I recall, we didn't kneel at a high Mass. You didn't kneel. You probably did stand for the Our Father, I think. That's as I remember it. I'll have to do some research on it, but it's an interesting question. But I think that what is most reverent, the scripture says clearly, is obedience. So I hope that helps a little, Rocco. God bless. And, you know, it's
Thank
a free
you,
country. If you want to kneel, kneel, you know, unless the bishop says don't kneel. So, you know, we so often make these things more than they are. I remember I was in a congregation where everybody stood because they were free and resurrection people. And I got there and, I didn't say to people, you have to kneel. But some people came to the church and they started to kneel. And the next week, more people started to kneel. And then after about 2 months of my pastorate, everybody but a few angry people were kneeling because it's a very natural gesture, a gesture of reverence, as you say. Well, anyway, I hope that helps a little, Rocco. God bless you and thanks for listening. Let's go to Therese.
Thank
from,
you.
You're welcome. Let's go to Therese from Palos Heights. What can I do for you, Therese?
Hello, Father. I have a question that's always puzzled me. You know, in the New Testament, I can hear the apostles or read their words, and I can formulate some kind of picture. I know where they got their legitimacy. But when you talk about the ancient prophets 2,000 years before Christ, I'd like to ask you, where did they get their information, and what legitimizes their word?
Well, it's a very simple thing that the word of the Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That if God has said something sovereignly 3,000 years ago, it's still sovereign. The prophets were inspired by God. That's where they got the information from. And it is fascinating to me how prophecy works. It has a meaning for the time in which it was written, it has a meaning for the present, and it has an unchanging and eternal meaning. So I believe there are three layers to every prophetic word. Its application to the time, its application to the present, and its application to all times. So no, if it's in the scriptures, we reverence it from the beginning of Genesis to the last amen in the book of Revelations. that if this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you also have to remember that the Holy Scriptures are a record of the communication and the relationship between God and humanity over the course of 2,000 years, from the times essentially of Abraham to the time of St. Paul. So I hope that helps, Therese. God bless. And again, thanks for listening. Let us go.
Okay.
God bless. Let's go to Cheryl from Austin, Texas. Are you with us?
Hey, Father.
Yes, what can I do
for
you?
I had a question about Ezra 10.
Yes.
And, you know, how they had to put their wives away.
Yes.
Would you explain what that means, put them away?
Divorce them.
I'm sorry?
Divorce them.
Oh, okay. Did they not take care of them, or?
I imagine they took care of them, but they divorced them.
Okay.
And that just seems mean, you know.
No, I understand why, because they had, but I just didn't know what that meant.
to
put away.
To divorce.
Okay.
That's literally what the word divorce means, to let go or to put away. Yeah, what she's referring to is when they came back from the exile, a lot of priests had married women who were Canaanites and worshiping other gods. And this is a really tough biblical principle that I don't like, and you don't want to like it either, that you must not be unequally yoked. But
right.
We're in love. It's not going to work out unless you are equally yoked, unless you share the same faith. I remember when I was in college, I brought a young woman home who was of a different ethnic origin, shall we say, to meet my parents. This was before I decided to be a priest. And she was clearly of an ethnicity that was not usually Catholic. My parents called me into the kitchen and they said, "Richard, is she Catholic?" And I said, "Yes, Mom and Dad, she's Catholic. She's welcome in our house." Race had nothing to do with it. Religion had everything, because race is much less important than religion. You might be from a different culture, but if you share the Catholic faith, you're sharing a Catholic culture. And so ultimately, a man ends up accepting his wife's religion. And so that was why they had to put away their wives. So interesting question. It's a tough one.
Okay, thank you.
Tough thing. God bless you, Cheryl. Suzanne from Greenfield, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. So nice to talk to you, and thank you for taking my call.
Thank you.
I'm having a Mass said for my husband on Easter Sunday, and I asked my daughter-in-law if the family would like to come and join me for the Mass. They're both fallen away Catholics at this time. I'm still praying for them. But anyway, my daughter-in-law was appalled. Why are we having a Mass said for Dad after he's dead 14 years? He should be, you know, with Jesus now. And why have it said on Easter Sunday when that's Jesus' day? So I didn't know how to answer her.
Oh, easy. Because
you
see,
help?
Oh, yeah. There's only one Mass in history. This guy, God's, as I said just before, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is eternal. And there's only one Mass. I constantly say that for God, all places are here and all times are now. So when I go to Mass, I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to the Last Supper. I'm going to the inn on the Emmaus Road where Jesus revealed himself to the disciples, to two disciples. And I'm going to the Supper of the Lamb at the end of time. That it's an eternal Mass. And when I go to Mass, I'm with my mother and my father who are devout. And I believe and I hope that they're in heaven. I don't know. We don't know that your husband is with Jesus. He sounds like he was a wonderful man and probably is. But we're having Mass offered because it's a way of loving him. That's why. It's a way of loving him. He's going to be at that Mass. He'll be at that Mass. Everyone you love who's gone beforehand is at every Mass. But in a special way, we're making an offering to the church, and we're asking that Mass be prayed, that he be especially remembered at that Mass. It's our way of saying, we love you. And that's why we're doing it.
Thank you.
It's a beautiful thing.
Thank you so much, Father.
And it's also in the Bible, in the Book of Maccabees, Second Maccabees. So there you go. All right?
Mm-hmm.
It's loving him. That's
Thank
not a bad
so
thing.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Suzanne.
No.
God bless you.
God bless.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Kathy, are you with us from Pinole, California?
Yes, I am, Father. Thank
yes.
you for taking my call. I just wanted to hear more about the first reading.
Yes.
When I read it this morning, is there foreshadowing of Jesus?
Oh, yes.
When I read
that the water flowed down from the right side of the temple.
Oh, yes.
I read immediately, it just caught my ear, and I just was like, oh, my goodness.
You're stealing my thunder.
It's amazing.
That's one of my Holy Week sermons.
Well, you didn't share about it.
I was gonna, but I ran out of time. Don't be sorry. I'm kidding you. Exactly. That they make such a big deal in the Gospel of John about blood and water flowing from the side of Christ. And the guy who saw it, his witness is true. Right. It's a big deal. That's when John realized that Jesus was the new temple in his body. John was probably from a priestly family. That's a real possible theory, and he would have been very familiar with blood and water flowing from the side of the temple. And when he saw blood and water flow from the side of Jesus, the Messiah, he realized the temple had been rebuilt. The messianic promise had been fulfilled. Isn't that beautiful?
Wow.
See,
yes,
I always tell you, relevant radio listeners are smart. There you go. God bless
Thank
you, Kathy, and thanks so much.
One more question.
Sure, sure.
Can I squeeze something else in real quick?
Sure.
So the gospel today on John, I don't know if you mind me sharing this. I've been watching The Chosen, and
they
do a beautiful, powerful story on that particular gospel. I just wanted to put that out there.
Oh, yeah, it is. Really, you know, I quetch about the problems with The Chosen, but it's really pretty good. I really enjoy it. And I think the walking on the water scene is beyond good entertainment. It's art. It's gorgeous. The final scenes of season 3, the walking on the water. I don't like the Sermon on the Mount, but the walking on the water is pure art. It's gorgeous. So, well, I'm more callers calling tomorrow because I'm about to hear music in my head, which when I hear music in my head, it means Drew is about to appear. Isn't that wonderful? We should all have a theme when we're about to appear. So, we still have 30 seconds before music in my head? Oh, no. Oh, there's the music in my head. So much fun to talk to you. And God willing, we'll talk tomorrow and I'll be coughing less.